Thank you very much. It's a great privilege to be with you once again and to see each of you here. The Lord bless you. If you happen to be an NFL fan, you know that the winner of the Super Bowl receives the Vince Lombardi Trophy. This very highly coveted trophy is named after the man who is considered to be the best football coach of all time. During Vince Lombardi's tenure with the Green Bay Packers, they were the dominant team of the 1960s. They won the championship several times and consistently finished at or near the top. And very early in Lombardi's time as a coach, the Packers had a very interesting beginning to their preseason training. All of the players knew that at the first team meeting, the legendary coach would not waste any time in getting straight to the point. Many of the men, half Lombardi's age and twice his size, were openly nervous, dreading that encounter. And the coach didn't disappoint them. In fact, he delivered his message in what has been called one of the great one-liners of all time. Football in hand, Lombardi walked to the front of the room. He took a few seconds to look over these professional football players. And then, holding the pigskin out in front of him, he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." So in just five words, Lombardi communicated his point. We're going to start with the basics, and we're going to make sure that we're executing all of the fundamentals. Well, ladies and gentlemen, this is a Bible. And my goal in this address is very simple. I want to state once again what probably everyone in this room is acquainted with, already knows in terms of the biblical end time scenario. But we want to refresh our minds with the fundamentals of prophetic faith. You know, the word fundamentals is a very significant word, particularly in Christian circles. And one of the reasons for this is the fact that the word came into prominent use back in the 1920s. During a time when serious doctrinal error encroached on the church. A study of religious life in North America during those days reveals a gross liberalizing of many denominational seminaries and colleges, particularly in what the media calls the mainline churches. Thankfully, the Lord raised up a group of devout, Bible-believing pastors and scholars who earnestly contended for the faith once delivered to the saints. And after much consultation and prayer, this loosely knit group formulated what they called the five fundamentals of the faith. They defined the minimum core beliefs of a fundamental Bible-believing church as follows. Number one, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By the way, I'm not going to quote all of these references. You have them there in your handout, so you can check them later if you wish to do so. So the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ was the first fundamental. The second was His virgin birth. Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. The third fundamental, the blood atonement. Romans 5:9, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God by him. And then the fourth fundamental, Christ's bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Christ died for our sins, He was buried. He was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And the fifth fundamental, the inerrancy of the Scriptures themselves. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. You know, we should be eternally grateful to the Lord that the Holy Spirit guided these men and women of God way back then, people who took the Bible literally and built Bible-believing churches and Christian colleges and faithful seminaries, helping really to turn the church into a vital force in North America, at least for a good many years of the last century. And while we can gratefully thank God for their work, I believe that today's church should take up the cause of what I like to call the sixth fundamental, one which they unfortunately omitted or neglected, and that is the teaching of Christ's second coming. One reason this second coming truth is an integral part of the cardinal doctrines of the church is because it was the earliest teaching of the first century believers and has been so since the days of the Apostle Paul and the Apostles. Dr. Mark Hitchcock says in one of his recent publications that there are more than 300 references to the Lord's coming in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. He says prophecy makes up 28% of the Bible. For example, there are over 300 prophecies concerning Christ's second coming in the New Testament, one out of every 30 verses. 26 of the 27 New Testament books refer to the promise of his coming, thus highlighting this important doctrine that was preached from the earliest days of the church. Also, I understand that every church council from the first century until today has referred to Christ's return, his second coming. So, we're on good grounds in referring to it as a fundamental doctrine of the church that really should have been included as one of the fundamentals of the church. We believe, therefore, that the sixth fundamental of the faith should be declared to be that Christ is going to keep his promise by coming back one day, just as the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, described it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 and many other places throughout the New Testament. Let me just add this. I've been in ministry now for 60 years as of next Mother's Day. And I have observed that those who have the blessed hope of Christ's return and those churches that stand for it, as well as preach it as a cardinal doctrine of their life and that of their church, these individuals and churches, in my observation, seem to have a greater desire to win others to Christ. Unquestionably, this wonderful truth has an unparalleled effect on those who read, study, and chart their life by it. They tend to live a more holy and evangelistic life, in part because they anticipate meeting their Lord at any moment. So let's examine this sixth fundamental by briefly considering the various viewpoints held by Christians on the prophesied end times, and then examining it in some detail and indicating why we hold the premillennial, pre-tribulation position as being the biblical one. And when I use the word we, I speak on behalf of the Last Day Bible Conference leadership. We hold that the premillennial, pre-tribulation position is the biblical one. Now, students of end-time prophecy usually hold one of three major views depending on their understanding of the timing of Christ's return and the millennial kingdom of God. The three belief systems are known as amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. And when some of the variations within these systems are included, there are about eight or so main different views on how it's all going to end, as well as various individualistic ideas which I would feel could be classed as weird or imaginative at best. Unfortunately, some Christians are put off from studying prophecy because, with so many interpretations, they conclude that everyone is just speculating. And I say that's unfortunate, because given, as we've already indicated, the amount of prophetic scripture, we ought to be considering it. And pastors who don't preach on it are not declaring the whole counsel of God. Well, in this connection, it's instructive to note that when students of prophecy follow the literal, historical, grammatical, and contextual approach to Scripture, they end up with very similar charts or viewpoints on end-time events. On the other hand, when students take prophetic Scripture figuratively or symbolically, so that the meaning can be stretched to support a range of interpretations, the result is a wide variety of views. So having noted that, let's briefly consider the three major approaches to end-time events. Amillennialism. Amillennialism teaches that there will be no literal future 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Most amillennialists believe that a spiritual form of the kingdom, which is present now, is the only kingdom there's going to be. They hold that from the ascension of Christ until his second coming, both good and evil will increase in the world as God's kingdom parallels Satan's kingdom. And then when Christ returns, the end of the world will occur with a general resurrection and a general judgment of all people. In their view, at no time will Christ reign on the earth from Jerusalem. Instead, they say he reigns now in the hearts of his people on earth. They believe that the 1,000 years are symbolic of the complete time between the two comings of Christ. They hold that after the second coming of Christ, believers throughout history will enter heaven for eternity immediately following the one final judgment of all mankind. And thus, all millennialists obviously do not believe that there's going to be a rapture or an earthly reign of Christ. Now, this view spiritualizes the kingdom prophecies. In fact, basic to all millennialism is a lack of consistent hermeneutic. That, of course, is the science of scriptural interpretation. Amillennialism abandons the literal hermeneutic of the historical, grammatical, and contextual approach to Scripture for some degree or other of spiritualization or allegorization. This results in bringing a meaning from outside of the text to interpret it, rather than basing the interpretation on what is actually written in the text. We're not going to take the time at this point to show how such an approach results in teachings like these, that Satan is bound now in this present age. Pretty hard to believe, but that's what they teach. That the church has replaced Israel in God's plan, and which ignores the fact that only Christ's intervention at his second coming can produce the positive millennial effects and results which they claim are already occurring right now. So suffice it to say that the faulty hermeneutic of the amillennialists means that their view on the end times must be rejected by all who take the Bible literally. Well, postmillennialism. Postmillennialists also see the current age as the kingdom of God, but they hold that the reign of Christ is not just in the hearts of the believers, as the amillennialists believe. Rather, postmillennialists see the kingdom as actively impacting society and thus bringing Christ's rule to earth. Postmillennialists believe that the kingdom was established at Christ's first coming and is currently expanding through the preaching of the gospel until ultimately an overwhelming majority of mankind is converted to Christ. And so to them, the millennium represents a literal period of peace, which will occur once the majority of mankind accepts Jesus Christ. As the church evangelizes the world and more people embrace the gospel, they believe that all society will be progressively Christianized and Satan will be bound. Because they do not expect Christ's second coming until after the millennium has been achieved, they are thus called postmillennialists. Strangely enough, in spite of our world's chaotic and rapidly deteriorating conditions, postmillennialism has experienced something of a revival in recent days, and as a result has spawned various movements such as Reconstructionism and Dominionism, which seek to literally create Christ's kingdom on earth through the efforts of his people. These movements err in several key aspects: replacing Israel with the church, spiritualizing the prophecies of the Bible, putting believers under Mosaic law, and teaching that Christ's return is not imminent, but will occur only after the church has instituted millennial bliss. In this way, postmillennialism confuses not only the timing of the millennium, but also the way in which the millennium will be achieved. While God is pleased to use the church to spread the gospel, the church is not going to create the millennium. Only Christ can do that. For example, even the total regeneration of the human race would not bring about the millennium, since according to Romans chapter 12, verses 18 to 22, creation itself is groaning to be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom. And only God, not the church, can accomplish the effect of the millennium, when the prophecies of Isaiah in particular will be literally fulfilled in the earth and its inhabitants. So Christians who hold to a literal, historical, grammatical, and contextual interpretation of Scripture must reject the postmillennial view. So we come to premillennialism. Premillennialism is the eschatological view that Jesus Christ will return literally to establish his kingdom on earth, a kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. This will occur after the tribulation period and before the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. Charles Ryrie, in his book Basic Theology, writes this, and I quote, "All forms of premillennialism understand that the millennium follows the second coming of Christ. Its duration will be 1,000 years, its location will be on earth, and its government will be theocratic, with the personal presence of Christ reigning as king from Jerusalem." Ed Hinson and David Hawking, in the popular Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy, write that the Old Testament clearly predicts a coming messianic kingdom in the future, according to Isaiah 2 and 11 and 65. Such a kingdom is necessary for several reasons. First of all, it fulfills the promise of the Jewish covenants, which are not going to pass away. Second, it fulfills the predictions of the Jewish prophets. Third, it brings the prophesied rule of God to earth. And fourth, it answers the disciples' question about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. In Revelation chapter 20, where the only New Testament mention of the 1,000 years is found, the 6 references to that number in the chapter make it clear who the messianic ruler is, Jesus Christ, and how long he will rule, 1,000 years. Hinson and Hawking list 10 distinctive teachings that summarize premillennialism as follows. Number 1, God has promised a literal kingdom to a restored Israel. All of Isaiah chapter 60, especially verse 21. Then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. Secondly, God will give Abraham's descendants the land that he promised to them forever. Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants. The whole land of Canaan I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants. Number 3, God's covenant with Israel will never be forfeited or canceled. Jeremiah 17 and verse 36. Only if these decrees, and the decrees referred to are the sun and the moon to shine by day and by night, only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. Number 4, the nation of Israel will come back to inherit the land forever. Ezekiel 37, especially verses 13, 14, 34, where God says, I will bring you back to the land of Israel. I will settle you in your own land. They and their children's children will live there forever. Number 5, the second coming of Christ will result in the establishment of a literal kingdom on earth. Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet and said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Amen. And number 6, the millennial kingdom of Christ will last 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6, especially verse 6. They, the martyred saints, came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And number 7, the temple of Ezekiel's vision will literally exist during Christ's millennial reign. And we don't have time to look at all of Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48. Fascinating. Number 8, redeemed Israel and the raptured church will reign with Christ on earth. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. For you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Also Revelation chapter 1, verses 6 and 20, 4 to 6. And then number 9, God's promises concerning Jerusalem will be fulfilled literally. Psalm 132, for the Lord has chosen Zion, here I will sit enthroned. And also Isaiah 62 and 65. And number 10, the throne of David will be set up in Jerusalem with Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the Son of David, literally ruling upon it in his millennial kingdom. Luke 1, 32 and 33. The Lord God will give Jesus the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Well, clearly, only the premillennial view can account for these conditions to be fulfilled. Accordingly, Dr. Gerald Stanton has summarized several reasons to accept premillennialism as follows. Number 1, Only premillennialism interprets the Bible consistently, literally, grammatically, and contextually. Number two, the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. Number three, the Old Testament teaches a literal earthly kingdom. And number four, Christ taught about an earthly kingdom. Dr. Thomas Ice has written, and I quote him, "Sound theology must be developed from the Bible itself." Amen? And the Bible teaches only a single viewpoint on any issue. Amillennialism and postmillennialism are nowhere to be seen in the Scriptures, but premillennialism is found throughout the Bible. The strength of premillennialism is the text of Scripture itself. Now, that said, it's important to remember that there are two major differences in belief among Christians who accept the premillennial position as being the biblical truth. And these relate to the timing of the rapture, that is, the snatching away of the church, the timing of the rapture in relation to the tribulation. The two major viewpoints are described as post-tribulationalism and pre-tribulationalism. There is a third view, a mid-tribulationism, which is actually a variation of pre-trib. Take a moment to think about post-tribulationalism. Post-tribulationalists believe that the church will endure the tribulation and be raptured at the end of the tribulation. In this view, the rapture and the second coming are seen as one and the same event. Thus, post-tribulationists believe that the tribulation could be imminent, but not the rapture. Some of the reasons they give for this belief include the following. First, they say that the early church was post-tribulationalism, did not believe in the doctrine of imminence, and that the Scriptures do not teach imminence. Secondly, they say that the church is promised tribulation. And third, they believe that the one taken, the one left description in our Lord's Olivet Discourse refers to the rapture, which thus must occur after the tribulation is underway. And in response to these statements and others, pre-tribulation scholars note the following. First of all, the early church was neither clearly pre-tribulational, nor clearly post-tribulational. Charles Riley writes this, "The early church believed in tribulation, the imminent coming of Christ, and the millennium to follow. The timing of the rapture was not an issue with the early church fathers. They knew Christ's coming was imminent, which means that it could occur at any moment. Nothing had to happen before it occurred. Therefore, they were looking for him to come at any moment to deliver them from persecution." Secondly, the early church obviously believed in imminence, that Christ could come at any moment. Believers were exhorted to watch for his return in many, many portions of the Scripture, and to wait for it, again, many times throughout Scripture. Thirdly, notice there's a difference between man's wrath against believers and God's wrath as outpoured in the tribulation. Scripture consistently describes the Great Tribulation as involving most of the Jews, and is not characterized by the wrath of man, but by the wrath of God. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, not the time of the church's trouble. And so it cannot begin until after the church is raptured. And number four, the one described as being taken in Jesus' Olivet Discourse is not taken in the rapture, but rather is taken in judgment at the second coming of Christ, his revelation. The same Greek word paralambano, which can mean either a friendly taking or a taking in judgment, depending on the context, is used in the previous verse to describe the judgmental taking of people in the flood. So the use of that Greek word is a use about judgment. It's a taking in judgment. And so the one taken in Matthew 24 is the unrighteous one who is taken in judgment at the revelation of Christ. The one who is left is the one who has been made righteous by Christ and is thus left to enter into the millennium. The post-tribulation argument faces several other very serious difficulties. These include the fact that in reality, post-tribbers are expecting the Antichrist to come rather than looking for the Lord. And that's a very significant difference. Christians are instructed to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:20. Not to wait for the Antichrist to appear. And in addition, the post-trib view has no explanation for when the judgment seat of Christ, which we read of in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, the judgment seat of Christ, or the marriage supper of the Lamb, as described in Revelation 19, no explanation of when these will occur, since the post-tribulation view is that the church will be raptured at the end of the tribulation and then will immediately return with Christ in his revelation to establish the millennium. And this problem is compounded by the fact that the post-trib view has no explanation of how the earth is going to be repopulated during the millennium. The scriptures teach that the revelation of Christ will result in the destruction of all of the ungodly by Christ's awesome holiness, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. Also, Jesus told us that the raptured saints will not marry or reproduce, but they will be like the angels in heaven in this regard. That's Matthew 22 and verse 30. And putting these two facts together would mean that there will be no unraptured saints on the earth capable of reproducing earth's population if the church is raptured and then immediately returns at the end of the tribulation. That may be a slightly complicated argument, but I trust you've been able to follow my logic. And so, because the arguments of the post-tribulationists do not rest on solid exegesis, do not have the unequivocal support of history, don't resonate with the character and promises of God, and don't have the answer to several important questions on the timing of the rapture, it's necessary to set them aside as inadequate. Well, pre-tribulationism, and we must move along quickly here. The pre-tribulation view of the rapture teaches that Christ will come in the clouds to resurrect all dead saints and to take them, together with all living believers, to be forever with the Lord prior to the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 15 to 17. Now, while most hold that the rapture comes before the 7 years of tribulation begin, there are others who believe that it occurs at the midpoint before the most severe final 3.5 years. Believers who interpret the Bible literally find many strong reasons to hold that the church will be pre-tribulational. Dr. Raymond Ludwigson, in his excellent book, A Survey of Bible Prophecy, lists 31 arguments for the truth that the church will be taken in the rapture before the tribulation begins. And while it's obviously impossible to consider all of his arguments in this short message, let me mention a couple of significant ones. First of all, the biblical references to the second coming of Christ clearly show that it comes in two distinct phases. Dr. Tim LaHaye has written, and I quote him, "The contrasting elements cannot be merged into a single event. The entire second coming of Christ has been likened to a two-act play, the rapture and the revelation, with a 7-year intermission, the tribulation. The Apostle Paul distinguishes between these two phases in Titus 2:13, where he refers to the rapture as the blessed hope and the revelation as the glorious appearing. There are at least 8 contrasts between the rapture and the revelation to be found in the Scriptures. And while I have them listed here, there simply isn't time for us to go through them. But for example, one of them is, at the rapture, Christ comes to the air. In the revelation, he comes to the earth. At the rapture, he comes for his saints, and the unbelievers are left on the world. At the revelation, the unbelievers are destroyed, and the believers are left on the earth, and so on. At least 8 contrasts between the two aspects of Christ's second coming. And secondly, the church is not appointed to wrath, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, and has been promised that she will be delivered from the wrath to come. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:10. In declaring that God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, the Apostle Paul was obviously referring to the rapture, which reinforces his words of the Thessalonian believers that they should wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And number 3, after chapter 3 in the book of the Revelation, the church is not seen on earth in the remaining chapters which describe the tribulation. The New Testament term for the church, the Greek word ekklesia, is used 19 times in the first 3 chapters of Revelation, but only once in the remaining chapters at the end in Revelation 22 and verse 16. Obviously, verse 1 of chapter 4, where the Apostle John wrote, "The voice I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here to heaven.'" This is a reference to the trumpet of God at the rapture, taking the church home before the tribulation. And number 4, the dominant force in the tribulation, the Antichrist, is restrained from coming to power until the Holy Spirit, indwelling the church, moves out of the way as a result of the rapture. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 to 9. The Scripture is clear that the reign of the Antichrist in the tribulation cannot begin until the restraining Holy Spirit indwelling a body, the church, is removed at the time of the rapture. And number 5, only in the pre-tribulation view is the eminence of the rapture feasible. Eminence, as related to the rapture, means that Christ may return at any moment for his church, and no biblically predicted event must necessarily precede that return. Scripture such as John 14 and 1 Corinthians 1 and Titus 2 and Thessalonians and so on, those references are in your handout, certainly supports this view. And so believers should be prepared for the rapture to occur at any moment. Post-tribbers are looking for someone other than Christ. And 6, as previously indicated, only the pre-tribulation view provides an explanation for when the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb can take place. And number 7, only the pre-trib view explains how the earth can be repopulated during the millennium, as we mentioned earlier. And number 8, add to the above fact, and this is foundational, that the literal hermeneutic, the historical, grammatical, contextual approach to Scripture unquestionably supports the pre-trib position. So what? Well, while sincere Christians ought to carefully study the Word in order to come to biblically informed opinions on future events, we should not divide over prophetic interpretation. Nor should we become so dogmatic as to insist that our view is the only possible, completely correct one. Too many good brothers and sisters who love the Lord and His Word hold differing positions. Though for the reasons that we have outlined, and others as well, we firmly believe that the biblical position is belief in a pre-millennial, pre-tribulation second coming of Christ. Nevertheless, we must be charitable in the manner in which we hold this view. I would suggest that whatever position we hold, we can and should unite in loving his appearing. I remind us all that there's a reward for doing that. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 to 8 records the inspired words of the Apostle Paul. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Let me try to illustrate that very inadequately, I'm sure, what this may mean. In the early days of travel by train, there were two people on a station platform prior to the arrival of a train. One of these was the station master. He knew completely the schedule of the coming train, knew just where it was at that moment, knew exactly when it would arrive, but he wasn't in the least bit excited. The other person on the platform was a young woman who could scarcely contain her excitement over the imminent arrival of that train. You see, on that train was her fiancé who was coming for their wedding, and she could hardly wait to see him. She didn't know any of the details of the schedule. She just knew that her lover would soon arrive, and her love for him consumed her. She loved his appearing, longed for his appearing. And so we may not know exactly how all of the end time events fit together, but we do know that our heavenly bridegroom is coming. And if we truly do love him, we will long for his appearing. Is it something that occupies your thought, your concern? That, as one ancient saint said, every morning when he got up and looked out into the sky, he said, "Perhaps today, Lord." Or at night, just before he retired, he looked out into the starry sky and said, "Perhaps tonight, Lord." He was longing for, he was loving his appearing. And let's be very practical. Loving his appearing means that we will purify ourselves even as he is pure, according to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. It will mean denying ungodliness and worldly lusts and living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful portion from Titus chapter 2. Loving him and longing for his appearing will also mean that we will seek, in the power of his Spirit, to discover and to do his will. And of course, his will is revealed to us in his word, which means we will devote ourselves to his word. If we fail to do so, we will not have, I believe, the joy at his coming that he wants us to have. Let me illustrate this from personal experience. I grew up on a very small farm, which at the time was on the outskirts of the city of Red Deer. It's now inside the city. I don't think I could even find it anymore. But because the income from the farm was quite inadequate to supply the family needs, my dad also worked in town. And I had my regular chores around the place, and occasionally, Dad would assign some extra responsibility before he left for work. Now, if I had done my work, I was very happy to see my dad come home in the evening. But if I had goofed off, if I had fooled around, if I neglected to do what I had been assigned, I was not very excited to see my dad come up the lane. You know, I sometimes think that it may be similar in terms of our attitude to our Lord's return? And I would appeal to all of us, myself included, let's not allow the pressures of life, the cares and the concerns, legitimate though they may be, to keep us from demonstrating our longing for His appearing by our obedience to His revealed will for us. And so let's watch Mark 13. Let's wait, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Let's work, Luke 19:13. And let's witness, Acts 1:8, in loving anticipation of our Lord's return, which could happen at any moment, perhaps tonight. Let's love His appearing and demonstrate it by how we live. May God bless you.